Do a couple of Sunday school lessons on, I've been, of course, as we all do our whole lives, studying Psalms and different books of the book of Psalms. And so I wanted to do just a little bit on that. And I was going to do something different today, but I'm not quite ready to do the one on Bibles. And so instead, I'm going to have to put that off a week or two. But anyway, I think this will be edifying for us. So I have my remote here, my clicker, and here we go. All right, good. So the theme is going to be the suffering Savior, and that's going to be seen in Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. So let's turn to Psalm 69, if you would, this morning. Psalm 69. And let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, next to Psalm 22, which we're also going to look at. But let's read Psalm 69. And as you read Psalm 69, be thinking of this theme, the suffering Savior. Be thinking of that theme, if you would. And yes, you say, well, how do I know that applies here? Well, we will see evidences of that. If you'll hold your horses, we'll get there. All right, but let's start with Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. I had to stop right there and think about that one. That one's kind of deep. I restored that which I took not away. We'll get to that. Relax. Verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger, here's another good one, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house, hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Excuse me. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. And as we read through this, think about that it's King David. It's David that wrote this. But think of how this applies to the greater than David, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Just keep kind of on both of those tracks. Verse number 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Bless you. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now that's saying let none dwell in their tents is a pretty serious thing to say to a Middle Eastern people who lived in tents. Verse 26, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, and iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So it ends on a lot higher note than what it started with, Psalm 69. But Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament next to Psalm 22. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the psalm at all. I just wanted to read it so you could get a flavor of it. But I want to concentrate on the 8 or 9 verses here in Psalm 69 that seem to bear out the theme of our theme this morning, the suffering Savior. There's 7 verses directly quoted in the New Testament, approximately 18 times in the New Testament out of this Psalm 69. Now, the structure of the psalm is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I don't know if I have it here. I do. So there are 3 passages, and they switch between lament and then to petition or slash prayer, right? So there's 3 different passages that switch back and forth between those, right? Verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 18, and verses 19 through 28. And those are the main idea that we're going to see here, 22 through, through 28. So that's where most of our gold is going to be found, right, in those verses, right? Now, Psalm 69 is often referred to as a messianic psalm or a prophecy of a future, of the future Messiah. We can see Psalm 69, we can see almost all the psalms in at least 3 different aspects, not all of them maybe, but most of them in these 3 aspects, the overall view. If it's the psalm is written by David or Solomon, whoever wrote the psalm, or Moses, whoever wrote the psalm, we can see something about the writer, what the writer of the psalm was going through. So we can see directly written on the page are things that David was going through, right? But in this psalm and in many of the other psalms, we can see not only that, but we see past David. I'll skip to number 3 here. And we can see a lot of this that applied to David in his suffering also applies to Christ. And then, of course, we can see ourselves. We have to see ourselves in the psalm. Whether we read one of the imprecatory psalms of David, and we've like, that touches my heart. I really feel that way. Sometimes I feel abandoned, or sometimes I want to pray to God and ask God to help me or strengthen me. Or maybe I can go to Psalm 51 and find some strength in Psalm 51 because I've sinned and I feel the weight of my sin. I want to repent of my sin. But there's all different kind of ways to find ourselves in the Psalms. So in most Psalms, we can look at it at least one of 3 different ways. And sometimes, like in Psalm 69, we can look at it in all 3 different ways, right? Psalm 69, obviously, number 1, is a psalm of David. It says right there, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. And it was written by him as a result of the trials of his life. Psalm 69 shows us a man who is very, very much hurting, right? Who's asking God for help in the midst of his many troubles and his trials. That much is true, and that's accurate, right? Of course, the modern critics will say we don't even know if David wrote any of these psalms or anything else, because to be a modern critic means you can't know anything. Actually, to be a modern person is you can't know anything. And not to assume anything. I'm not going to assume just because you've got a really, really large Adam's apple. I'm not going to, and you talk with a low voice. I'm not going to assume that you're a guy. I'm not going to assume that. In today's society, you can assume nothing and you can really know nothing, right? But we aren't even messing around with that stupidity. Anyway, Psalm 69 shows us a man, David, who's hurting and asking God for help in the midst of his troubles. But as I said already, the Psalms show us, and this one shows us about ourselves. Like in most of the Psalms, and the reason why the Psalms are so beloved by Christians down through the ages is because David's experiences, his trials, his prayers, his supplications, they're often a mirror of our own. As we go through this life, we can read many of the Psalms and we can find things that resonate with us. Our own lives, our own trials, our prayers, our supplications, our praising of the Lord or whatever. So we can see ourselves in David's experiences. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, "The Psalm touches on common human experiences and relates to any people at any time." And of course, the main one that I wanted to see, because remember, the theme is the suffering Savior. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our theme, right? So of course, number three is one that we want to hit, because this is considered a messianic psalm. It deals with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this more in a minute, but we just need to notice this. Psalm 69 shows Christ not just as a solitary individual, but as our representative, taking our place, right? Not every verse that you read in Psalm 69, not every verse can be applied to Christ. But we'll look at the ones that we know can be applied to Christ because they were repeated and they were quoted in the New Testament. So that's how we know, because Scripture, we use that basic principle where Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So looking at the psalm in this threefold way, we can see David and his trials and his sufferings, right? We can see ourselves. We think of our own experiences, our own trials, our own suffering, and our own crying out to the Lord and looking to Jesus as our example. And of course, we can see Christ who entered. We can't enter into the deity of Christ, but we can, as it were, mentally enter into the humanity of Christ, more fully realize all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, all the things that he suffered. And he suffered all those things for your sins and for my sins. A.W. Tozer has a little booklet I remember getting many, many years ago. And the name of the booklet is, "Who Put Jesus on the Cross?" Guess what the answer is? Anybody? Yeah, you did. We did. We all did. Right. That's who put Jesus on the cross. Not the Romans, although they were instruments and tools in God's hand to accomplish his purpose. Not the religious Jews. Not the leaders, the Roman leaders. None of those people. We put Jesus, our sins put Jesus on the cross. So we can more fully, through Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, we can realize all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for your sins and mine. Of course, we can never totally realize it in a way of understanding 100%, being able to understand what Christ went through. We can never do that. But this can give us some window into that, right? So for centuries, I want to look at the messianic aspect. For centuries, commentators have noticed the messianic aspect of this Psalm 69, especially given that seven of the verses are directly quoted in the New Testament, right? Now, some people don't have much use for commentators and centuries of good godly men who they think everything that's relevant has been invented or thought up this year or last year or since they've been alive. Right. So everybody that has been a good godly man and has read the Bible and has been instructed and has been a really true Christian and child of God, sometimes as independent Baptists, we're like, we don't need that. I mean, once in a while, we'll look at Spurgeon just because he's the acceptable independent Baptist. Excuse me. Although he probably wouldn't be very welcome in independent Baptist circles in some of them today. But we want to act like that everything we've learned in the last 5 or 10 years based on, you know, what preacher that we learned from or whatever, when there's hundreds and hundreds of years of biblical theology and history written by men who are just as much Christians as you and I are and spent more time in God's Word than we do, right? So I'm not going to just pretend like, so when I say for centuries people have noticed this messianic aspect of Psalm 69, I'm not saying that that proves anything, but I'm saying if you discount it altogether, it'd be stupid to say just because many people have said this is true, that it's true. And it's also as stupid to say, well, we don't care what people in the past said. Who cares? You know, we're going to believe what we believe and, you know, whatever. Both of those things are just as ignorant and stupid, right? And us independent Baptists, if we get accused of anything, we get accused of being stupid, ignorant rednecks who don't know anything about anything, right? And my whole thing is, I don't care what the world thinks of us, but at least let's not play to type. I mean, you know, at least let's not give them ammo and be the stupid independent Baptists that they think we are by ditching everything that ever happened before before Reagan took office in 1980 or whatever. I don't know what your dividing line is on biblical prophecy or on God's revelation or whatever. But anyway, I've got some of these old guys. That was my warming up to quoting some of these old guys. Are you ready? Jim Boyce, who's not an old dude. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was alive in the 70s and 80s. He said, Psalm 69 is clearly about Jesus. In fact, it's one of the most obviously messianic psalms in the whole Psalter. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ's footprints are all through this sorrowful song and have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And therefore, we are sure that the Son of Man is here in this psalm, he means. We commence our exposition of the psalm with much trembling, for we feel that we are entering with our great high priest into the most holy place. Christopher Ashe, who is alive, said, Psalm 69 gives a precious window into the soul of Jesus Christ. And then Martin Luther said this, this psalm speaks literally about, bless you, the suffering of the Lord in his own person. At the same time, all the sufferings and weaknesses of the church are also told here. Now, one example, we'll see all of them eventually. You can see here in verse 4, if you look at verse 4. We'll see all of these eventually. We'll just look at this one real quick just to give you an idea of what we mean when we say this is a messianic psalm. Look at verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Notice what it said. They would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully or mighty. But that first part, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Turn to John 15, if you would. John 15. Excuse me. John 15. And let's look at verse 25. John 15, 25. Somebody is coughing pretty bad back there. Hope you all are okay. I know the sickness has been going around my school, so it's just that time of year, I guess. I guess every time of year is just that time of year for somebody, huh? We should probably just stop even saying that, I guess. Right? Well, it's that time of year again. I say that about 8 times a year. So anyway, John 15, are you there? Why not? John 15, verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, you stay there at John 15, 25. This came to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And I'll read Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. So this is a direct quote from Psalm 69 here in John 15, talking about the hatred of the world. Because look what Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So that's the theme here that we're looking at by the time we get to verse 25. That the world hates Christ, the world hates God, and so the world will hate God's disciples and his apostles, and so the world will hate Christians as well. And that's what he says in verse 25, but this cometh to pass, what comes? The hatred of the world. That the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now think about that. Why would the world hate God or the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, if Jesus Christ is just the a mild-mannered, sandal-wearing hippie that a lot of people think he is, why would anybody have any objection to that person, right? Why would anybody have objections to God if the Bible says God is love, right? The Bible says here in verse 25, Christ says of himself, they hated me without a cause. And he uses Psalms 69, verse 4 as a proof text because it says right here, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. That was Psalm 69:4 is a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And John is pointing out, hey, the prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Psalm 69 talking about the coming Messiah was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ here is discussing the fact that he's been persecuted, right? And that his followers are going to be persecuted also, right? So that's why verse 25, he directly references it, that the word might be fulfilled, right? So Jesus Christ's suffering back in Psalm 69, verse 4 is in view. And Christ directly applies this Old Testament verse to himself. As we will see, if you'll go back to Psalm 69 real quick, go back to Psalm 69. If you've got a ribbon, leave your ribbon in Psalm 69. I've got a fancy ribbon. I don't know about any of y'all. But they used to call them They used to call them bookmarks, I think, is what they used to call them. When they had books, y'all remember those things? Anyway, I remember books when I was in elementary school. We had books back then. And now I heard one modern day preacher, and I would want to be in a church like this, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, one modern preacher made a joke. He's like, yeah, I used to tell everybody, turn to this chapter, and I used to hear the leaves going. Now I just hear the I just see the glow of the lights of their Kindles or their whatever. And I thought that was kind of funny. Anyway, in a sad way, because I think it's sad if we lose actual physical, the tactile contact of books. For some reason, I really like that. I don't know why. Plus, I like to underline and highlight, but I know you can do that on tablets now anyway, so I don't know. I got no good other than I just like it better. Anyway, but if you like the other, that's fine. Look at verse number one. As we will see, Christ's disciples and Apostle Paul also viewed Psalm 69 as fulfilled in Christ. So that's verse number four. They hated me without a cause. Now, in my research on Psalm 69, I found an out-of-print book on sermons from a Presbyterian preacher in the 1950s named Herman Hoeksema. And the book that caught my attention, because it was titled Rejected of Men. And I thought that's an interesting subject, rejected of men. Of course, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a couple of these verses, I may quote him at length because I thought this was a good sermon that he preached on this. Anyway, his book's just a sermon slapped together, a bunch of his sermons on different subjects put together in the book form. It's not like he sat down and wrote a book. But anyway, I'll read you some of that, right? But anyway, notice in John 15, Christ said concerning the hatred, well, I'm sorry, I had you turn back to Psalm 69. Can we go back to John 15? I just did that so you could put your ribbon there, okay? Now we'll go, now that your ribbon's there, now go to John 15 again. I'm sorry. I told you to turn in your Bibles. How dare me. That is awful. Or scroll. Maybe you should do this, right? Is that it? You should do this, just do that number, right? Okay. All right. Anyway, brother, you can't say nothing. I know you like your Kindle, brother. I know you love your Kindle. Brother loves his Kindle here. not Bible, though. He's got a Bible that you can see and feel and all that and smell. I remember when I was in elementary, the teacher made us go down the library and said, you have to pick out a book. And we don't pick out a book. So I'm like most boys my age, I got the book with the most pictures in it, and that's how I did it. And as you can see, I've even got a Bible that has, I think, 67 or 68 pictures, wood carvings by Gustave Doré, who is a French dude in the 1700s, I don't know what. But anyway, I still like pictures. Not those cartoonish pictures you see in kids' Bibles. I don't like at all representations of Christ, so I don't pay any attention to those. Luckily, there's not many of those in here. But anyway, I get off the subject. I'm sorry. notice what Christ says concerning the hatred of the world. That's what I want to look at in John 15. Look at verse 18. Notice what Christ says about the hatred of the world. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world religious Jewish leaders will hate Christ's disciples just as they hated Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. Now look at verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. They hate Christ. Why? Because they hate the God that sent Christ. They hate Christ because they hate Christ's Father. And then verse 25, this hatred is predicted in Psalm 69, verse number 4. They hated me without a cause. Now, the deepest root of hatred in the world today is hatred of... People say, oh, what's the worst hatred today? It's racial hatred. It's hatred. It's a... No, it's not racial hatred. It's people that... what's the fancy word that they use? If you are prejudiced against other people because of their gender, you're called misogynistic. If you're a dude, I guess, right? And so you just hate like. But the world, the root of the hatred of the world today is hatred of God. All hatred has its root in hatred of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you are a hater of God. You hate no unbeliever wants to hear that. They don't want to, I don't hate God. I just don't believe like you do. And they, that Jesus Christ saves you from your sins. You mean that's what you don't believe? Sorry. Yes, but if you're not a Christian this morning, you're a hater of God, the Bible says, right? And at the root of all hatred in the world today, whether it be racial hatred or whatever, is at the root a hatred of God, right? People don't like to admit that they hate God, but God furnished them with a way of proof. People like to think that they have good reasons for their hatred. I heard one dude say, I studied the Holocaust. I used to believe in God. He was a Jewish man. I used to believe in God. Then I studied the Holocaust. And after I studied what happened in the Holocaust, I said to myself, I can't believe in God anymore. So, and I thought to myself, well, that's kind of interesting. I wonder why it was the Holocaust that caused him not to pretend to not to believe, as opposed to the thousands of murders that are happening every minute of every day across the world, or raping and torturing or whatever, or killing and murdering that's happening every hour. How come that didn't do it for him and the Holocaust did it for him? It's because he's looking for an excuse. It really didn't matter which excuse, but he found one in the Holocaust. It's so awful, I can't believe in a loving God who would allow this kind of thing to happen, right? Like most people that hate God, they're just looking for an excuse. That's all. They just, so that they can excuse themselves and maybe make excuses for themselves. But at the root of everything today is hatred of God, right? And here's the thing, though. God furnished them a proof. People like to think they have good reasons, right? But they do not have good reasons. The existence of evil is not a good reason for you to hate God, right? It's a good reason for you to kind of question about things. I wonder why God caused this to happen or allowed this or whatever. That's perfectly fine, but those are the kind of things that believers are going to think about anyway, not an unbeliever, right? If you want proof, here's the proof. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a fallen, sinful world to live a perfect life. Never hurt anybody, never sinned against anybody. He was the perfect neighbor. He never had his music turned up too loud, never had his stereo system booming, right, in those cars, or the stereo system booms and the glass shakes and all that. He never once borrowed a lawnmower, never brought it back or whatever. Christ was the perfect neighbor. He was the perfect son, brother. He was the perfect everything, right? And yet what happened? Who did he ever hurt? Who did he ever harm? No one. And yet what happened? Notice what it says. It says in verse 25, they hated me without a cause, right? If you want proof that mankind doesn't need any cause to hate God, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who never sinned, insulted anyone, or hurt anyone in this world. And what did they do? They hated him. What was their cause? Oh, I'm sorry. What does it say? They didn't have one. They were without cause. What does that mean? That means no one in this world today has a legitimate cause for hatred of God. They're doing it because they hate God and they don't want God. They don't want God to rule over them or to be their God. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do or whatever, whatever it may be. It's rebellion, open hatred of God, right? And so Christ is the proof that all men hate God. And Christ is the proof that if you weren't saved this morning, if you weren't born again, and if you were back in those days, that you would do the same exact thing that they did there in that audience. You would say, crucify him. You want me to do you want me to release Barabbas? No, crucify Christ. You would have done the same thing, and so would have I. Without the grace of God in our lives, without the grace of God that saved us and that keeps us saved, without God's grace, you would have been the same thing in the crowd, and I would have been the same thing in the crowd, calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as A.W. Tozer said, who put Jesus on the cross? You did, and I did. We all put Jesus on the cross, right? I'll read you a quote from the Herman Hoeksema sermon. He said this, the Son of God became the Son of Man. God becomes man's neighbor. He lives with them. He walks among them. He speaks to them. He enters their homes. He walks on their streets. He attends their weddings, attends their funerals. He sings. He weeps with them. He is the Son of Man, neighbor of all. He is the perfect neighbor. If they hate him, they will expose themselves as liars and enemies of God. Yet so it was. And he said it better than I guess I've been stammering around trying to say it. Christ was the perfect neighbor. If they hate him, then they expose themselves as nothing but liars who hate God, right? Oh, I don't really hate God. Yes, you do. I'll continue quoting from the sermon. As he became known to them, he was always hated without a cause. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was hated from the beginning of the world. Look at verse 23 there in John 15. Verse 23 in John 15. How much time do we have, brother? 10 minutes, he says. 10 minutes, so 5 minutes till the one bell, right? All right, I think I got it right. All right, are you ready? I'll continue on quoting from the sermon of Herman Hoeksema. Never could the enemy find a cause for hatred in him, yet how they hated him. No man was ever hated as he. They couldn't find anything to hate Christ. They couldn't find anything. They tried, and the best that they could do was make up some stuff, some made-up stuff. That's a Bible word, stuff. Look it up. I looked it up in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and with Strong's Concordance, and I ran that by the interlinear of the LXX, and it was stuff is the word came out, stuff. All right, anyway, I can't even sound intelligent about that stuff, so anyway, I won't even try. But anyway, there was no reason to hate him, but guess what? No man was ever hated as much as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Has there ever been someone where there was no reason to hate them, but they were universally hated as much as Christ? Most people that receive hatred, most people receive that hatred because they've done something to deserve it, right? There's no one that ever walked the face of the earth that did not deserve a single amount of hatred as the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they hated him without a cause. They had no reason, they had no cause. Now look at what John says in verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father, right? Why did they hate him? John gave the answer right there. John gave the answer, they hated him because they hate the Father that sent him. One last quote from Herman Hoeksema, who said this in the sermon. He said that all our hatred is revealed as hatred of God. That is the meaning of the cross. That cross means that you and I hated him without a cause, that we are or were enemies of God, that we would destroy God himself if we could. How many religious people out there think to themselves, I would never have crucified Christ. I would never have done that. I could never have done that, right? Actually, it's the religious people that I'm worried about the most. Because who put Jesus Christ to death? Was it the prostitutes? Was it the whoremongers? Was it the whores? Was it the winebibbers? Who put Jesus on the cross? It was the religious leaders of the day. So if there's one thing that worries me more than anything else, it's religion without God. It's religion without conversion is what worries me. It was profession without possession. That's what worries me the most of all. There's nothing that's meaner in this world than a religious person that's never been born again. There's nobody, if you have any wondering about that, look at the Twin Towers, or what used to be the Twin Towers. There's nothing more meaner and hateful or hate-filled than religion without God. If you don't believe me, look at the Baptist church, the something Burlsboro, the Baptist church with, what's their name? Hillsboro. The Hillsboro Baptist Church with Fred Phelps. Is he dead now? I thought he was dead. I thought he passed away. I think his closest disciple is his daughter. His daughter has about as much hatred as he did and as much disgustingness as he had. Anyway, I'm sorry I got off on the subject before. I need to talk about positive people like Joel Osteen and stuff like that. That'll get us feeling better about ourselves, right? All right, anyway, I'm sorry. Where was I? Oh, yes. They hated him without a cause. All right, I'm sorry. The only thing, I need to finish the quote from the sermon. The only thing to do is prostrate ourselves before the cross and confess unconditionally that we hated by him, unconditionally that we hated him and his Father. If you will thus admit your own sin and condemnation, God will surely justify you. So interesting enough, what Herman Hoeksema is saying is the only way to be born again is you need to confess unconditionally that you at one time hated God the Father, that you even hate him still, although now you want to turn to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the only way to be saved is to admit your hatred of God. How many people are going to admit their hatred of God this morning? Who are religious. That's all they have. They're clinging to that with dear life. They're clinging to this idea that they love God, God loves me. They would never admit their hatred of God ever, ever, and ever. But until you could admit that you're God's enemy, until you admit that you're hated of God and you hate God, right? Until you admit that without him you're nothing and that you'll spend eternity in hell, then there's nothing for you until you admit those things, right? But anyway, that was the end of his quote. You will thus admit of your own sin and condemnation, God will surely justify you. Now, notice there's something that he says here. If we can go back now to Psalm 69. Sorry, but you already have your ribbon right there, right? Did the first bad one ring yet, or did I miss it? The first bad one is going to ring any second. Okay. I can't see you very well because I don't have my glasses on. Oh, there we go. All right. I think he did that just for that reason. All right. All right. Why does the first one sound badder than the second one if the second one's supposed to be the bad one? I'm just saying. All right. All right. We need to think through this. I'm not going to be so bold because I'm just the Sunday school teacher. I'm not going to call for us to have a meeting about this after church or whatever, but I think somehow we should get this name of the bells worked out. I mean, if we need to have a church vote or whatever, that's up to the pastor. But I'm just saying somehow we need to get this thing worked out, y'all. All right, anyway. Notice what he says in Psalm 69. Are you ready? Because I feel like I've gone on for a long time, and it's really odd because usually I feel like I don't have enough time. This time I'm like, hey, I've gotten through a good amount. Anyway, are you ready? Notice what he says here. I want to go to verse 4 again. In verse 4 of Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then that last part I told you, I thought that sounded pretty cool when I first read it. Then I restored that which I took not away. So I had to dive into this to understand kind of what it means to have something restored that you did not take away, because I thought it was always an interesting turn of phrase. This can be truly said in reference to Christ. Christ restored the relationship between God and lost mankind. Did Christ take away that relationship? Did Christ do anything to divide us, to destroy that relationship between us and God the Father? Christ didn't do anything at all. But guess what he did do? He restored that which he did not take away, right? Now, we took it away, but that means we can't restore it. He can't restore it if he took it away. I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed up here. We took it away. We caused the division between us and God the Father. Because we caused the division, we can't cause the restoration also, because we're sinners now, right? So only the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not sever the ties between us and God the Father, can be the one who, not only because of that, because he lived a sinful life, can only be the one who restores it. If I didn't, you know, already confuse people, I hope I did anyway. There you go. When he said, I restored that which I took not away. He restored the relationship between us and between God. Between God and lost mankind. Even though he wasn't responsible for a break in the relationship, we are responsible for the break in the relationship through sin. Christ restored God's honor because God was insulted the day that Adam said, I'll not have you to rule over me, God. I'll not have you to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. I want my own freedom. I want my own autonomy. I want to be what I want to be. I want to do what I want to do. That's what Adam was saying the whole time, wasn't he? Isn't that what Adam was saying? I'm going to do what I want to do. You told me not to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do what I think is right, not what you think is right. And I'm sorry, anyone who wants to apologize or excuse Adam. He was just following his wife. Why did Adam sin? He only sinned because he loved her so much. He could not afford to spend eternity without her. Come on, guys. Adam sinned. And as the head of humanity, we are all sinners in Adam. To pretend like he did it for some ulterior motive because he loved his wife so much, I'm sure that he did love his wife so much. But to pretend like Adam somehow excused because he only sinned because he loved his wife. And that's like me, you know, when I say to my wife, look, I only cheated on you because I love you. How could you not see that, right? It seems weird to me. But anyway, Adam knowingly and with all knowledge and with foresight and thoughtfulness sinned and said, I will not have you rule and reign over me. Unless you take Adam's sin seriously, I don't know how much further in this Bible we're going to be able to get. I really don't. If you try to soft pedal Adam's sin, there's really not much reason for us to be here this morning. If Adam's sin is not that great, then your need for a Savior is not that great either. Instead of a Savior, I could have a sandal-wearing, kind-hearted, hippie-ish type of Jesus. That might be good enough for me. If I didn't believe in the original sin, right? That Adam, as the Puritans or the Pilgrims said to their kids when they came over here on the Mayflower, they had this little nursery rhyme, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? And it's true. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Anyway, I don't know how I got off into that, but anyway. But that could be said in reference to Christ restored God's honor because God's honor was insulted. We rebelled against. He was the sustainer and creator of the universe was rebelled against by his creation. That defiled God's honor, that insulted God, that's rebellion against God by the creature, and our ultimate meaning and purpose in life to bring glory to God, that was severed once and for all, right? And I think as we close today, mankind is still searching for meaning and purpose. I don't care whether you're a hippie in the 60s and you're searching for meaning and purpose using drugs, rock and roll, or free love, or whatever the stuff, or wherever using it today, wanting to be your true self and your identity, whatever it is that you think is going to give you meaning and purpose. But if you reject God, then you rejected the only answer to your life. You've rejected the only thing that can give you meaning and purpose. Through Christ, we can be restored to God and fulfill our true meaning and purpose. Or as some people say, we can fill that God-sized hole in our heart. And it's only through Christ that we can do this. You can change your gender as many times as you want to. You'll never feel ultimately fulfilled, no matter what gender you're claiming this week. It doesn't really matter. Only through Christ. And your rejection of God will keep you so far away from what you're looking for, it'll lead you down the opposite way. Enough said. Let's go ahead and stand, be the smith of the word of prayer. Sorry, I kept that strung that out too long. But in today, when people are searching for meaning and purpose, and I want to be me and I want to be free, I don't think that could be said too many times or it can be said too loudly. You want meaning and you want purpose and you want to be something with your life and you want to, you want to be recognized and all this stuff. That's fine. Stop running away from God because the further away you run from him, the less and less you'll find any of that stuff. Brother David, would you mind dismissing us in prayer?